Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
So we're going to continue our journey today. We're on lesson 10, if you have your syllabus, as we continue to talk about discipleship, largely from the book of Luke. And today, Bill titled this lesson, Roadhogs. So we've been talking about the discipleship road, and today we're talking about roadhogs. Sorry, Lewis, I don't think we're talking about motorcycles. Specifically, we're going to be talking about the selfish, the ungrateful, and the unprepared. And our goal here, as we look at these examples, we're going to be in Luke 17, if you want to go ahead and flip over there. Our goal, as we look at these, is so that we can identify these instances, these stories that Jesus uses as he's heading up towards Jerusalem, and he's continuing here, because these are warnings. And he's warning his disciples about these attitudes and these behaviors that can wreck a disciple's walk. And specifically, we're going to be talking about causing offense, withholding forgiveness, pride and gratitude, and spiritual unpreparedness. And these warnings matter because they strike at the heart of a person's character. A person can claim one thing, but you can tell when at their core they're just ungrateful. A person can claim anything, but when you spend time with them, you can tell if ultimately they're selfish. And so that's why we're going to spend some time today discussing these topics. So let's start, well, at the beginning. 17, verse 1. And he said unto the disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. All right, now let's hold on here. Good old King James. Let's just slow down and make sure we're reading this correctly. Because it is not saying that it's impossible that offenses will come. It reads, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. Meaning, it's impossible that they're not going to come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones. So what's actually being said here? This word offenses that we're guaranteed are going to come. What is an offense? I mean, we know they're going to come, so we probably should know what they are so we can be ready for them. What's an offense? Yeah. What? Harm? Certainly. Anyone else? When we think of offense today, we think of someone who has offended us. A lot of times, I don't know, when I hear the word offense, that's the first thing that pops in my mind. That's not really what's being talked about here at all. The Greek for offense really bears out literally the idea of a stumbling block. Not a minor irritation, but actions that trip another into sin. So the idea here is there are going to be things that are put before you. There are things that are going to happen that are going to end up in your path that if you trip on them will cause you to sin, right? So there's a lot of really old words translated through a couple variants of English to get here, but I think we're all aware of this, right? There are things that are going to be laid out. It's that, I don't know, you're traveling, it's that business dinner, and all of a sudden everybody else is ordering drinks, and you're the only one sitting at the table going, no, I'm good with water, thanks. And then having to explain, that doesn't mean I'm your designated driver, and you now get to drink all you want. I've actually had to have that conversation early in my career, traveling with a bunch of young engineers. We were in San Diego. watching the World Series. That was great. And all of a sudden they realized, hey, Tom doesn't drink. And I said, I also don't babysit because we're really close to the Mexican border. Back then, I would have dropped them off. Right? So we know, we understand the idea that's being taught here. But this is one of the things that Jesus is teaching his disciples to watch out for, are these offenses, these stumbling blocks that are laid before you. And then we see this warning. But woe unto him through whom they come. So the first part here that is a little bit more implied is, hey, we need to watch out because we know these stumbling blocks are going to be present. But the real emphasis here is a warning to the person who's creating the stumbling block. Right? And so this is a very clear warning that we need to make sure that we're not doing things that would trip up others or cause others to sin. I think of this in the context of the eating of meats, right? Because this would come up, meat sacrifice to idols. If I'm a mature enough Christian to understand what's going on here, there's certainly a sense where, okay, what's the big deal, right? Like, I don't know the whole story when I go to the grocery store and buy, you know, steak. So for me, no big deal. But I need to make sure I'm not behaving in a way that a younger Christian or someone who's more immature in the faith may end up getting the wrong idea. Or it may become a stumbling block for them. So not only are we warned here simply, but woe to him through whom they come. But then we get to verse 2. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. I have a feeling this whole phrase probably meant a lot more in the first century than it does to us today. Who's ever actually seen a millstone? Right? Okay, at least y'all are being honest. Who knows what a millstone is? All right, there we go. That's a little better. These were not light things, right? I mean, this was a big deal. These are one of the remnants that I'm, if I understand it right, archaeologists still use today because it's pretty easy to find a settlement or where people were bringing stuff to gather and process their wheat or grind corn because this is a non-trivial task. Even in the Americas, way before you had big wind-powered or water-powered millstones that would be used, I mean, you find rocks that people would use and they'd use it to grind corn. So they could make it into a meal so it could be eaten. So these are big, heavy things. And it's interesting that they're big. I don't know why, maybe it's just me, but the one that always pops in my mind when I think of millstones is the cinnamon bread at Dollywood, but it's because it's in a mill and it's sitting there, So we've got this idea of this stone. So now imagine this big stone hung around someone's neck and they're tossed into the sea, right? I mean, you want to bring this a little more modern. It's the idea of, you know, I don't know, I guess the mutinous traitor on a ship that they tie to a cannon and send overboard. It's a fate with no hope of escape is what it is. Why? Well, if you think of the idea of, well, let's use the example of someone being put on a cross. Lewis, how long did it take that person to die? Potentially hours. In some cases, many hours. How long can you hold your breath? Best a minute. And without oxygen, I'm told somewhere between, 5 to 8, depending on how healthy you are and how efficient you are at using that last breath. You're done. I remember when I was young, my dad and I were getting certified to scuba dive in the late 80s. I was all impressed because I guess I was really bored in fourth grade because I don't remember much about the fourth grade, but I remember spending a lot of time sitting staring at the clock and watching the hand go around, and I was so impressed with myself when I hit 2 minutes. Probably should have paid more attention to what was actually going on in class. That's all I remember from the fourth grade. That and cross-country skiing and PE. It doesn't take long. I think most people, this is a pretty vivid idea, that this is not a we're going to throw you in prison and you continue to exist and you could be there for years and then somehow find a way to get released. This is the idea of, no, this is a fairly swift judgment. It is permanent. And if you think about how it ultimately plays out, this is a death that leaves no place for anyone to ever mourn you. You're cast into the sea. Within a week, you'll be gone. You'll be devoured by the creatures in the water, right? This is not something that leaves this idea of any sort of hope. You get thrown in jail, there's hope you can be escaped, right? You get persecuted by your neighbor, there's hope that they quit. This is a very swift and devastating description of what it would be better to have someone have happen to them than to be casting stumbling blocks before others. Something for us to consider. Kind of puts right here at the very beginning, we have this idea that puts a pretty big highlight on the importance of these offenses and how we need to consider how we walk before other people. Yes, sir. That's a good. So Liz just said, this kind of illustrates why when someone claims they have a right to do something, they have a heart problem, right? You instantly just made me think of the Apostle Paul, right? All things are lawful for me. Not all things are prudent, right? And that's absolutely the case, right? So what does this look like today when people are casting stumbling blocks or causing offenses? Well, if I go to work, and this happened today, right? Happened Friday. Hey, well, we can come in this weekend. We can work tomorrow. Normally, company's going to be closed. I'm like, yep, no problem. I can be there tomorrow. Well, yesterday was Valentine's Day, so all the other folks had, like, plans. Unfortunately, my wife's at home sick, so I went to work. But when it came to, well, I can meet on Sunday. I'm like, well, I can be there, but it'll probably be 12:30 or 1, and I can only stay for a few hours. Okay? If you're going to make claims like that and then turn around and, to Lewis's point, treat people with, well, I'm just real straightforward. I just tell it like it is, right? If I'm walking around offending people, if I'm walking around casting something, that's exactly what we're talking about here, right? That means now everything about how I conduct stuff, which is really weird when you're put in a position where all of a sudden this becomes a bigger deal once you become a manager, right? I'll never forget the first time I got put in a management role, and I did the same thing I did 2-3 times a week anyway. The 4 or 5 of us that are all working on the project. We were working down in Research Park at the time. We went over to Bridge Street and we had lunch. And I walked back in the door and one of the, how can I describe this politely, Lewis, grumpy older managers in the building looked at me and very gruffly said, well, you're in management now. You can't be going to lunch with people like that. And I'm pretty sure that was the look on his face. I remember my reaction was, why? Kid you not, Lewis, this is what I was told. What happens if you have to put one of them on a performance improvement plan? I'm like, really? This is your thought? You walk around looking at your employees just ready at any moment to have to put them on a 30, 60, 90 performance improvement plan so that you can correct some problem that needs to happen because something's not going right? And in my mind, if I have to put somebody on a performance improvement plan, I'm just letting them go because we're in Alabama. It's a right-to-work state. I just remember looking at them going, well, what happens if somebody's not getting done what they need to do and we go to lunch and I go, hey, how's it going? What's going on? I've noticed, you know, you're not up to the usual standards of, you know, what you get done around here. Is there something, what's happening, right? And all of a sudden it turns out, oh, I have a kid that just got diagnosed with something. My wife and I are going through a rough spot. What if I simply have a quasi-uncomfortable conversation for a few minutes over lunch and avoid ever getting to the employee improvement plan. And I just remember I got a blank stare and he wandered off. I would like to say that's something that only happened once 20 years ago. Actually had that same conversation with someone the other day, mostly helping them avoid that because they were frustrated and wanting to put somebody on a plan like that. And I'm like, have you talked to them? What do you mean? Have you talked to them? What do you mean? 100% of the people that work for you are humans. They communicate. Have you talked to him? Well, it's just not, he's just not getting stuff done the way that he was before. Great. Go talk to him, right? I'm a big believer that most bureaucracy grows out of people not wanting to have an uncomfortable conversation. I don't want to have to go talk to my employees, so I create a formal structure for a 30, 60, 90 performance improvement plan. We have to pay attention to how we act in front of other people. We can't think that we're okay because we have liberty in Christ to risk casting stumbling blocks before others or even others who are in Christ. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Well, and because they're the ones that are most likely to trip, right? If you go hiking and you've got your kids with you, there are rocks that they will trip over that you won't, right? There are things that will cause them to stumble that you'll glide right past, right? And so, yes, this is speaking specifically to one of these little ones. And I think that's both, I think in this case, it was likely both spiritual and physical, right? All right. Took way longer than I thought for the first point, so let's keep going. 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. So this is one we've all, this is another one of those that we've all heard. And I think this is one that sometimes people take wrong. So let's talk about this here for just a minute. Let's make sure we're looking at this in the right context. It starts with take heed to yourselves, not take heed to your brothers. So this is very much for the individual. This is for the person that needs to do the forgiving, the one actually to whom the trespass has been against. This isn't a lesson for the one doing the trespassing. That was the first part. Interesting, it says rebuke him. It doesn't say sit quietly and stew about it. It doesn't say dwell on it until it brings forth bitterness within you. It says rebuke him. It also doesn't say go chat with everybody else in your friend group about what they did. Back to my earlier point, most bureaucracy grows out of people being unwilling to have an uncomfortable conversation. If someone has trespassed against you, tell them. A rebuke is different. Rebuke is a very specific thing. Somebody give me a definition for rebuke. This is where I stall because I can't think exactly how I want to word it. What does rebuke mean? Confront the sin? David.
You got the whip and you're cracking it, but then there's just a few words like you were saying, did you talk to that person?
Yep.
Just a kind word sometimes can be sufficient of a rebuke.
I think rebuke is one of those words that the severity and the degree is hard to describe without knowing the context of the moment. Yep. Example. Get thee behind me, Satan. That's the degree that Peter needed to hear. Right? I would argue I had to rebuke an employee one time because I had to point out, because he hadn't picked up on it yet, We were in a one-on-one. Used to do these a lot. I have too many people. It's hard to make them useful. It's also one of those things where the first, I did them with everybody once a week. And I didn't tell them this, but I knew for a fact the first 5 weeks would be wasted effort. You got to know people before they're willing to talk to you and tell you what's going on. But there was one of them that hadn't picked up on it yet. And I said, you ever notice you cuss a lot? Only time I've ever brought this up. I've had other people at other places that came up to me and used foul language and then stopped and went, oh, I'm sorry, I know you don't cuss. I had never said a word to her, ever. But she noticed. This guy, it was so bad it was getting unprofessional. So I just asked him. I said, he goes, well, that's what we do here. Do we or do you? I left it at that. That was it. That's all we said. Then 3 days, I don't think I heard it again. Right? So the rebuke has to match the offense. Right? Because to his point, it ain't exactly like walking around in, you know, St. Peter's Basilica. But at the same time, whew, good night. Was there a comment? Yeah.
There's an appraisal phase in there.
Yep.
We need to, you know, get the appraisal level first, and then do the rebuke level.
Yeah, if I had to put my own parenthetical after it, it would be rebuke him to the degree required for the situation. Right? I think the important thing is when you say rebuke, it means you're using plain language, you're not hinting. You're letting them know what you mean, and you're also giving them room to repent. If you offend someone, if you go off to the other end to the point where you box them in a corner, their pride will flare up, and now they will die on that hill. Physically and spiritually, right? It's a rebuke. It's enough to make them aware of it and then back off, okay? When I think of rebuke, I think of something that's a sharp point, not a dwelling, nagging, gnawing, right? Get thee behind me, Satan, was all he said, and Peter understood exactly, and he had the space. He didn't spend 3 hours lecturing him. Yeah, I saw a comment. Was it you, Lisa?
I think we tend to not use that, or we use it more for people outside of the church.
Mm-hmm.
We're nicer to them than we are to the people that are in the church that are doing wrong. When we go to confront them, we don't confront them with that kindness and that love that they're doing wrong.
Okay, you just made me think of something I saw on, I don't know where, I think it was on LinkedIn, one of those crazy like little short clip things. And I think it was, I can't remember who it was that was saying it. Probably Dave Ramsey. But he's making an interesting point. To be unclear is to be unkind. Because I'm not actually telling you and I'm making you guess. Right? And that's something that needs to be involved here with what we're talking about. Well, you guys have so many great comments. You keep letting my computer go to sleep. This didn't happen last week. Thank you. I welcome the issue. All right. Anything else? Let's move on, because we've already taken the clock that doesn't work and doesn't move. Mm-hmm. That's such a good point. This says, if someone has sinned against you, not if someone has hurt your feelings. And that is such, Peggy, thank you, because that is absolutely the truth. Sometimes we have to step back and go, is this a matter of opinion? Am I being too, as my grandpa used to say, being too touchious about this, right? Is this one of the things where I'm letting it bug me? Am I the one who's being unreasonable here? And here's the important part. Rebuke him. And to be fair, sometimes we focus too much on this latter part, but let's not completely ignore it. If he repents, forgive him. What does repent mean? Turn around and go the other way. It means an actual change in direction. It means I really am sorry, not simply, oh, I'm sorry you got offended. Right? There's a difference. This is talking about actual repentance is the word that's used here. And then it says that the one offended is to forgive him. And if he trespasses again, 7 times in a day, and you go back to him 7 times in a day and he actually repents with actual repentance, then forgive him. Lewis is on the verge of wisdom. Yes. Yes. Yep. The intent is this repentance. And if we have to get to that repentance 7 times in a day, so be it.
Getting there to the ego of the rebuker and the ego of the
rebukee. No, you're absolutely right. Now, let's be realistic about this. If you get to the actual 7 times in the same day, I've always looked at this as 7 different offenses, personally. If it's the same offense 7 times, the rebuke probably needs to escalate to include something about the fact that you don't seem to be sincere in your repentance about this every time. David.
I think some of this, as you're talking about the number of times here, may come out of the character that's in the person. It's going to take a while for him to work through that.
Yep.
So you keep helping him by reminding him, there you go again, but you know, just do it a proper way. And the goal is to change the person, to help him, to see where he's at and help him out.
You're exactly right. And if we simply took the time span off of it, I think we would... all of our concerns or the reasons people get bent out of shape of this would go away. Because it says 7 times in a day. Right? There are plenty of people that have had struggles in their life that have repented of things 7 or 8 times, but they're still working on it and they are truly repentant every time. I think of folks that are caught up with alcoholism. Right? Or drug addiction. Or other issues. Yes, absolutely.
Been in the army, you know, all of a sudden it just rolls out again. Oh no, you know, it's just, you work through those things.
And that's, the point is, if it was in less than a day, nobody would ever question this passage. And the reason people get hung up is they think of it as all being in one span. All right, so.
Mm-hmm. 70,
yeah, which is way more, right? Good point. All right. So now let's go down to the ungrateful. I'm going to skip around a little bit here in Luke, so bear with me. We're going to drop down to verse 11. And here we read about the 10 lepers who are cleansed. So let's start by just reading through it. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Again, remember in 11 where he is. He's in the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise and go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. So we have 10 people who all received the same blessing. They were all in the same condition. And only one of them turned around. So what exactly did this one do when he came back? We're told that he glorified, to magnify, to honor, to acknowledge openly the Jew. I think sometimes the social context is lost here. this was a Samaritan that was doing this, who would have wanted to have nothing to do with the Jews, and the Jews would have wanted to have nothing to do with him. Not only was he healed, but he was the only one who then turned around and glorified the source of his healing and acknowledging where it came from. Yes? Were they told to sacrifice?
Well, go and show yourself.
So if you had leprosy, how would you be deemed clean?
It doesn't exactly say how you become clean. It just says if you are clean, you're supposed to go show yourself to the priest or and then give whatever sacrifices for cleansing offering or whatever. So it's possible if these guys are on the way to do exactly what Jesus told them.
Mm-hmm.
But there was only one man, a Samaritan, that did not have that particular Jewish religion to say, hey, go see, you know, go to the temple. He went back to Jesus. So,
but it says that he was on his way to do that. So he was on his way to go do whatever it was that he had been instructed to do. And then when he noticed he had been cleansed, why would they need to show themselves? Was the showing themselves... This is where I wish James was sitting right there because he would straighten me out. If the way I understand it... We'll start there and then y'all can all correct me. If I have a disease, if I have some infirmity, if I've been deemed unclean, and then that passes. It may not be something as lifelong or severe as leprosy. We also have to realize not everything that was deemed as leprosy was something that was a lifelong affliction. It could be a skin infection. It could be something that would be, granted, much harder to heal in the first century or take care of. You can't just go get you some antibiotic ointment or something and take care of it. But the way you would be allowed back into society at that point is the priest had to certify that you no longer had that affliction. Okay? Now, Jesus did not attach anything as in this version as I read it, and all I know is the text that's there. Okay? And I'm not going to sit here and act like I've studied this in depth with all the associated accoutrements. However, in my mind when I read this, that's what they're being asked to go do. Because they're cleansed before they ever get there. They didn't have to go see the priest, find out what they had to do to sacrifice to be cleansed, and then be cleansed. As soon as they had the faith and went, they were cleansed. They're going to the priest so that everybody else in town will be willing to associate with them and talk to them again. Cindy?
But there was, you know,
yep.
You had to go through that process.
Yep. So that's on the other side, right? That still had to happen. You're right. If he went and the priest said, hey, he's cleansed, there's a whole bunch of other stuff there. Given the intent that seems to be taught in this story and the fact that what Jesus is focused on is where are the others, again, the time scale, I think we're reading into it a bit. The fact that they're being rebuked for not having come back leads me to believe that even after having done everything that should have been done, they never came back and said, thank you for cleansing me. And even though those still things still would have been due under the law, they have been cleansed and could have certainly thanked Jesus in giving praise for having been cleansed and then gone and done the very same things that needed to happen. Those other things had to happen for them to be allowed back into polite society. Right? For lack of a better term. Right? So you're right. They may still have been doing they could still have been in that process. However, I don't want to restrain where we're not told what's happening. The fact that Jesus is then rebuking that there has been no thanksgiving or they haven't acknowledged the source of their healing, that's the point. And the fact that it's one who is a Samaritan makes it even more, it just shows you that to a lot of ways, the Jews, I think what he's building up here, because we'll see this in some of the other stuff, are rejecting Jesus. They're not wanting to acknowledge, or they're being told not to. We know that there's lots of individuals that certainly were, even some of the leaders that would come to him in private. Comment? I saw, Lisa.
Well, I think that's what's happening here. simply by saying that all others have. To me, this is such a lesson to us that we pray and we ask God for things, but so many times when He provides that, how many times do we fail to go back and pray
that? I think that's the point. Is we have a blessing that was bestowed and we had thanks that were given. That doesn't mean there aren't still obligations. I don't always do a great job of it, but I've tried over the years. I mean, I've talked about this in class before, right? Like, I've spent 10 years basically job shopping, going one place to another, working on where stuff needed, which means there's times where I'm buried and I'm working on Saturdays and Sundays and holidays, and there's other times that I'm sitting around going, wonder where the next billable hour is coming from. Right? And I know that to the larger extent, at least it feels this way to me, right? That to the larger extent, I'm willing to realize that that's in God's hands, not mine. All I can do is be me. And most of the times when I don't have to worry about where the next hour's coming from, it's through nothing I've done. It's never been because of a LinkedIn post telling people how great I am or all this other stuff. It's someone who said, hey, I worked with him before. He could help solve this problem. And to me, I try to look at every bit of that is providence. That's in God's hands. All I can do is be me and let that happen. And to the extent I realize that, when all of a sudden it is, hey, there's a bunch of stuff you need to go do, instead of getting stressed out about it, realizing, hey, thank you. You know, thank you for keeping me healthy where I can go do it. Thank you for, you know, letting me gain the knowledge to be able to go help with these things. That it's not me, right? Because I certainly spent the first part of my career on the ego side of that going, I passed differential equations. I can solve anything. I couldn't write a differential equation today. David?
I think what you're saying at this point right here is what I was wanting to bring out. We take for granted way too much.
Yes.
Every blessing God gives us. I got out of bed this morning. A few years ago, I couldn't get out of bed. But do I stop and thank Him for it?
Exactly.
The attitude that a disciple of Jesus needs to have is a grateful heart all the way through. That will shine in front of the people and make a difference.
Absolutely.
In reaching out to these people.
Completely. You're right. And I think that is the point, that when these happen, it's nothing miraculous that's with us. It's being thankful. It's understanding that, and in this case, we have an example of a blessing that was bestowed upon them, depending on how we want to split hairs, possibly early, right? All right, so let's keep going. Let's look at, let's actually jump back up. Let's look at 9 and 10. Let's talk about the unprofitable servant. 9 and 10. Actually, to put this in context, let's start at 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say to him, make ready therewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded to you, say, we are unprofitable servants and have done that which was in our duty to do. All right, so this is one of those where I think we need to put a little context around here. First, let's start by making sure we understand the story. We are not going to get to the second half of this chapter. All right. And here I thought I didn't have enough material for today. Thank you for all the comments, by the way. I love classes so much more when people actually are interested and have comments and things to talk about rather than me just trying to hit the mark on how much material we're supposed to cover. All right, so the unprofitable servant. So the example is, which one of you that has a servant that you say, go out and do this thing or do that thing, some task out in the field, feeding or plowing, when they come in, tells them, oh, outstanding, have a seat, enjoy, put thy feet up, take leisure. No, when they come in, you say, great, now the next thing I need you to do is this, that, and the other. Why? Because they did the thing they were supposed to do. The example that I thought of here, David, and you'll appreciate this, you brought up the fact that you were in the military. We don't hand out medals for people who, well, we do a few of them, but they're the ones that everybody has, for simply doing what you're supposed to do or what you were asked to do, right? Simply doing your service is not where we hand out, you know, medals of valor or medals of honor or gold stars or any of these other things, right? Those don't get handed out for simply just, air quotes, doing your job. Participation trophies. All right. Lisa's in rare form today, so let's continue. All right. So that, but you're exactly right, right? You don't get an attaboy for simply doing what it is that you're supposed to do, right? What do? We recognize people when they go above and beyond, right? So here we have an example where we say, what's being described here is, the description is, it starts with you dealing with your servant and them coming in and doing this stuff. But the point, by the time we get to the end, is, do we thank the servant because he did what was commanded him? He's putting this into context that they'll understand, but the point is, flip that back around on them. So likewise you, I'm going to replace ye's with you's. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded of you, say. This is what you need to say after you've done everything that's been commanded of you. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Quick clarification. The word here for unprofitable, okay, in the Greek means unworthy of credit. It does not mean useless or worthless. Okay? And there's an important difference. A person who is doing what they're supposed to do can still be very valuable. Okay? You need those people. In fact, that's the reason why you hire people, right? Is because you have things that need to get done. So it does not mean that. It simply means they're not due extra credit, because they have simply done that which was asked of them, right? If you go hire 10 people and they all simply do their job, but 9 of them and 1 of them is actually doing it and finding ways to do things better and helping improve stuff, who's the one that ends up getting promoted? The one who's doing more than what was asked of him often, usually to the point where they can no longer do the job well. That's a whole different discussion. So the point here is, don't expect accolades for simply doing that which is your duty. Which? Yes, yes. And exactly. So the point here is that a disciple does not serve for the purpose of applause or recognition, because if he's doing his duty, there is none due him. He is doing that which is commanded and instructed, right? So a disciple should not be expecting to be getting, you know, participation medals for everything they turned around and did, because it is their duty to do it, right?
Does that hurt to encourage them in that?
Oh, absolutely. There's a difference between encouragement and... encouragement is one of those things that's usually, case in point, if you see someone who's trying, or they're trying something new, right, that's different. That's something that's a new area that they're trying to take a new responsibility on, right? And absolutely, someone who's simply doing their duty does not mean they're not carrying a load, right? The example here was go feed the cows or plow the field, right? Neither one of those are trivial tasks. Those both take work and effort, right? Although feeding seems like it would be easy, but if you ever did it with my pawpaw, you had to count the cows. I don't know if you've ever counted cows out in a pasture, but it's an impossible task, especially with him, because he'll never tell you the right number. So. The attitude is it. Are you doing it for the applause, or are you doing it because it's your duty? Exactly. That's a good way to end class. Thank you. I appreciate all the comments. I think Bill's teaching next week, David. Is that right? Yeah, I think Bill's going to wrap us up with the last couple of lessons, if I recall correctly. I appreciate all the great comments today, and I hope you have a great afternoon.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.